Well, it is wonderful to be with you and to hear you in such good voice. Thank you for worshiping well. It sets the table for opening up God's Word, and I would ask you that you would do exactly that, that you would open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 4, and once finding your way there, make your way to the 25th verse. Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we want to consider verses 25 through 32. As we think through the idea of what it means to be a disciple, and in today's case, to be a gracious disciple. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Let me read this, and then we will open it up. And this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to the ones who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Lord, as we open up your word now, we do so realizing that this is not the words of mere man, that they are the words of our great and glorious God, and that they are words that are impossible to comprehend or to obey apart from your Spirit, which you have liberally and graciously given to us. And so even now, we take advantage of that by spending a moment in quietness, asking that you would speak to us through your word and through your communicator, confessing sin, if that is necessary, as the believer priests that we are, and we do that in the privacy of our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. We've been on a journey over the last few months to establish somewhat of a guide map of sorts for the ongoing spiritual journey for us here at Church of the Canyons. Every now and then, for all of us in all settings, whether it be in business or church or family or marriage, it's always a good thing for us to sit down and say, how are we doing? How could we do better? And that is exactly the task that the elders have been embarking upon for the last several months. And through that process, we've gone to God's Word to seek guidance and then decided that the best thing would be for us to share some of our thoughts and direction with you just from where we are going and what we would like, we believe God would have us to do. We've been calling this Advance in 2012, and although it's an Advance in 2012, it's not relegated just to 2012. We would like to take these precepts and make them real in our lives as we go forward as a church. And we've embarked upon this study because we want to be a church that is glorifying to God, and we want to be more focused, more centered on the main things, to be doing the main things right. And so in the process, we have been talking together and asking and answering a few questions. And to make this clearer for us, we've been using this metaphor of a sandbox, and the idea that a sandbox has four sides and gives us an opportunity for us to work and play well together in that setting. And we've been answering these questions one session at a time. The first question was, what has God called us to be, to accomplish as a church? And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to be able to do anything that he calls us to do. And so we've looked carefully at that, and Christ was just utterly clear on that in Matthew 28 when he tells us that our mission is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone and to teach believers to love, obey, and serve him. So our mission is twofold, always will be twofold. First of all, it is to reach out to the lost, and then it is to raise up believers who will be conformed to Christ's image. So that is the mission of the church and the mission of Church of the Canyons. We moved on to the second side, and the second side are the guiding principles. What are the absolute, most specifically essential values that we must embrace if we are to make our mission a reality? And although there are many, we centered on these five, that we need to have a passion for evangelism. We need to be word-centered, that all we do needs to come out of this word of truth. That we need to be committed to a community relationship, one with another, and on a somewhat deeper level than we have in the past. That we need to move into each other's lives in powerful ways that will help us to grow. And that's to the next step, is that we would all be a church that would be growing spiritually, that we would, person by person, being growing and being conformed to Christ's image, and that in the end, each of us would understand and utilize the spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to our care. A church of mature people who are functioning in their spiritual gifting is a powerful place and a powerful impact on a society that needs the Lord. The third question we ask is there something important, a single important thing that we need to be about on a day-by-day basis to make our mission a reality? And this we call our focus, our ministry focus, the thing that we need to be doing every day. And it should come as no news to us that that thing that we need to do every day is to be in the process of enfolding, that is, raising up, equipping, that is preparing believers, and then entrusting them to their spiritual gifts and service. So those are three sides. We have a mission, we have some guiding principles, and we have a focus. The final thing we've been looking at in quite some detail is this idea of a culture, an expected culture. Some would call it an environment. And the idea is, what do we want to look like as an assembly as people come in? What are the things that we need to be in order to effectively reach out to the lost and raise up disciples? The short answer we've discovered is that we have to be spiritually vital. But spiritually vital is a nice phrase, but it's a phrase that is somewhat nebulous. It is somewhat foggy. And so we've been fleshing out what spiritually vital looks like in a number of classes, and we have been going on our way getting an idea of what a spiritually vital culture looks like, where disciples are growing and encouraging growth. We've looked at a few items. First of all, we've looked at the fact that we need to be genuine disciples. And from Psalm 15, genuine speaks of honesty. Genuine speaks of the real deal. And the idea there is that we need to be genuine in our daily walk. And we need to be genuine with the words that we use. We need to be genuine in our witness. Our life should witness of God's glory, and our words should witness of God's glory. We need to be genuine with the word that we give to people, and we need to see that we are genuine with our wealth. In our second study, Spiritually Vital, we decided that we needed to be generous disciples. And we looked at this and said it has much more to do than just with our treasure. That we must be generous with our time. We must be generous with our talent. We must understand that every breath that we take and all the life that we live is a gift from God, and it's to be used generously for His glory. And when we begin to understand that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, that we are to glorify God, we see the value of being generous disciples who give freely of their time, who give freely of their talent, who give freely of their treasure. Next, we saw that we are to be godly disciples, and godly disciples are godly disciples are those who are filled with the Spirit, who walk in faithful lives before God. And then last week, Pastor Roger so ably presented to us that we are to be gospel-centered disciples. I hope that you just spent some time with those principles that he gave to us. They were so powerful, so valuable to help us understand that our lives are to be about the glory of God. And we have to have a sense of God's wrath as well as a sense of God's grace, and that we must be people who are helping others to see that God has provided his Son as the only way to live life with him. Now today, we want to talk about this idea of being gracious disciples. And I think it's such a powerful principle because it works its way all the way through Scripture. We start at the very first account of Scripture where man falls into sin. We immediately see a gracious God who doesn't give up on mankind, but instead reaches down into his life and ministers to his need. And then indeed, all the way through Scripture, that theme abounds. And so as we think about this idea of being gracious disciples, what I want us to think about is that graciousness defined comes out of that word grace, which means to stoop or to bend low. And the idea is if we are to be gracious people, that we must stoop or bend down in kindness. We must move towards one another favorably and mercifully, irrespective of the merit. And that's the one we probably should underline from time to time, right? Irrespective of merit is grace. Grace defined then is to bend down, to stoop down in kindness, to move toward one another favorably and mercifully, irrespective of merit. And it truly is the theme of Scripture and of our hope in Jesus Christ. This concept permeates Scripture from front to back. I love Exodus 34 and 6 as Israel gets a sense of God's graciousness. He says to him, "I am the Lord, the Lord God who is compassionate and gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth." And we found that to be true in our lives. So important is a sense of graciousness that Moses from the Lord gives a prayer to Aaron, much like the end of my prayer is always this verse that we have been memorizing this month. At the end of every service with Israel, it would close with a benediction by Aaron and then by the leaders who would follow after him. And it sounds like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That would be the concluding words of every single service of praise for the people of Israel. And the sense was that their Lord was the one who was, they were moving towards, and they were moving towards a God who they could depend upon being gracious to him as they followed his direction. All through the Psalms, and we've been reading the Psalms in our chronological study, we're just getting ready to move into Proverbs, but in the Psalms, it's a very, very powerful truth that over and over you see, particularly in the penitential Psalms, the Psalms of Confession, we see that the psalmist begins by, "Be gracious to me, O Lord," an understanding that we need the grace of God. We need his graciousness in our lives, otherwise we are lost. And in Psalm 57:1, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me because I take refuge in you." And over and over and over in those wonderful Psalms, the idea of being gracious and seeking God's graciousness is all the way through it. In the Proverbs, we see commands for you and I to be gracious, to be people who bend, who stoop down in kindness, who move towards one another favorably and mercifully, irrespective of merit. We see this idea in the proverbial commands that speak to us about the idea of a woman who is gracious is one who is affirmed by the Lord. We see this in the idea of a call for us to be gracious to those who are in need. We see it in all aspects of the Proverbs over and over and over. And my favorite one is that grace should be something that flows forth from our lips. I think that's a beautiful idea, having grace flowing forth from our lips. Indeed, that's what we saw in Jesus' words. In Luke 4 and 22, we read that the gracious words that flowed from his lips caused all that were listening to him, and they were speaking and wondering at the gracious words that flowed from his lips. So we see that theme all the way through Scripture, and we see that it is to have a foundational effect on every aspect of our lives. We find that apart from grace, there is no salvation, right? The whole idea of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is that by grace you have been saved, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And then Peter is so powerful in his second epistle in 3 and 18. He says that we are to continually, as we go through our life of sanctification, that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes his first epistle in 5 and 12 by saying, stand firm in the true grace of God. So we got a theme that pervades Scripture. We've got we have a theme that is something that is to be the most important part of who we are, I think. And in a world that is often graceless, where very rarely do you see people bending down, stooping down in kindness, moving towards others favorably or mercifully, irrespective of the merit, we need to understand that gracefulness in our lives demonstrated is a very, very powerful thing, which is why we as a church want to be committed to a culture of graciousness. Now, just turn over your notes, if you would, please, and just look on the back of that. And I want to say the statement that the elders have come up with respect to being a culture that is a gracious culture. It's the longest statement of our statements, but I think it's the longest because it's one of the most important and because there is so much to it. So I want to just read it with you, and then I want you just to keep it in your minds as we go through this message this morning and as you go through this week. We are committed at Church of the Canyons to an environment where people overflow with loving kindness, tender mercy, compassion, and care for one another. Those are all synonyms of grace. Those are all words that work out what grace means, where people overflow with loving kindness, where they have tender mercy, where they are compassionate, where they care for one another based on an important thing, not based on what people deserve, but based on the unmerited favor or grace with which God has blessed us. And then we describe just briefly what a gracious person might be. And this took some time because we talk about grace, but grace is sometimes a bit foggy, isn't it? We say, I want to be a gracious person, or that person is gracious, or God has certainly been gracious to me. But to flesh that out sometimes is a little difficult. To us, here's what a gracious culture at Church of the Canyons would look like. Gracious people are not harsh. Gracious people are not overbearing. They're not easily annoyed. Now, all we have to do is look at that harsh, overbearing, or easily annoyed, and we know that all of us have some work to do at this point in time. But a gracious person is one that you think of just the opposite of that, not harsh, not overbearing, not easily annoyed. A gracious person is one who perseveres patiently, keeps on keeping on, keeps moving into people's lives with the weaknesses of others, believes the best of others, and forgives as God has forgiven them. I was just talking with a dear friend in between services, and we were agreeing that forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is something that we choose to do and demonstrates grace in our lives and gives grace to another person. Finally, we see that a gracious person is a humble person that seeks to see the needs of others as more important than his own or her own. So today we want to talk about graciousness. We want to see that to be spiritually vital disciples, we must be gracious disciples. Graciousness, I think, is something that needs to permeate every aspect of our lives. I was at a dinner the other evening, and just before dinner, the hostess came up to me and she asked, "Would you like a glass of infused water?" And I said, "I'm not sure. What is that?" And she says, "Well, infused water is just simply you take, in this case, you take a lemon and some herbs. I think they took some rosemary and some mint and a few other things. And you put it in the water, and you put a cover on it, and you leave it overnight. And the nice thing about infused waters is all these flavors, this lemon, this spearmint, this rosemary, it gets infused into the molecular structure of the water. And so as you take a drink of it, you say to yourself, well, that's not normal water. That's infused water. And it really does taste quite good, and it makes me thirsty just thinking about that. I'll have some infused water, please. And it was just, it was really delicious. And after I left that dinner, I was just thinking to myself, that's what grace ought to look like in our life. It ought to infuse every aspect of our life. It ought to infuse our words, right? It ought to infuse what is important to us. It ought to infuse our actions with others. It ought to infuse everything that we are, and it all ought to come out of everything that God is. So that's where we want to go. And the problem with grace is there's too much good stuff to talk about. You sit down with a blank tablet at the beginning of the week and you say, my topic is grace. That's not a hard one because I can't figure out where to find it in Scripture. It's a hard one because I can't figure out what's the best Scripture to talk about it in one session. And I even thought about just featuring that moment when David is finally secure and on the throne, and he asks the question, is there not anyone from Jonathan's household that I can display graciousness to? And of course, they said to him, well, there is the one, the son with the crippled feet. And it says that from that day forward, he brought him into his house, and he ate at his table every single day. Grace. It's grace in action. We could look at any number of passages. We could just look at the narratives of the life of Jesus as he walks into the life of the poor and of the needy and of the people who are struggling, and how grace after grace he just ministers into their lives in powerful ways. But in the end, what I decided would be the best for us was maybe for us to look at a passage that would help us to understand what grace needs to look like if it is to be infused into our lives. And Ephesians 4 and 25 through 32 is a very beautiful passage because it helps us understand that to be gracious, in verse 25, we have to have truthful words. And to be gracious, in verses 26 and 27, we have to learn how to be angry and yet not be sinning. We need to learn in verse 28 how to work hard so we're able to give grace to other people. In verse 29, we see that to be gracious, we need to have wholesome words or edifying words, gracious words that literally in this passage give grace to the ones who hear and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. To be gracious people, we have to leave bitterness and the resulting aspects of wrath and anger and clamor and slander behind. And instead, like God has been to us, gracious in the way that he is kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, each of us must be that way in the same way. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to go to Ephesians 4, 25, 32, and we're going to answer the question, what does it look like to have infused grace in my life, to infuse grace into my daily being? What does that look like in every aspect of my life? And I chose this because I think it talks about a number of areas in my life that are very valuable. So here we go, just six. To be gracious, we must first of all speak truthfully to one another. I think there's a mistaken impression out there somehow that graciousness means that I am silent. That graciousness means that I don't say the hard things. That graciousness means that I am kind of, may I use the word, wimpy. Graciousness does not mean that at all. What we see to be gracious in our words, verse 25 helps us to see that we need to lay aside falsehood. And falsehood could be anything from an out-and-out lie to a distortion to an exaggeration to not speaking when we should. And instead, we are to speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this is kind of a principle that is far-reaching. We want to be people who speak truth and through our truth to show that graciousness of truth in people's lives on an ongoing basis. But it seems here that Paul really, because he hits that one another idea, is really speaking once again of us in the corporate setting, that it is essential for you and I to speak graciously and truthfully, and he will define what that looks like more in verse 29 in each other's lives. Here's some things that I think about when I think about the most gracious thing that you and I can do for another person is to speak into their lives truthfully and, as verse 15 says, lovingly. When we speak about a person instead of to a person, we're not being gracious. That's not graciousness. That's not being kind and merciful and tenderhearted and bending down and stooping down and assisting a weaker person. When we hold back, when we know we should speak, we're not being gracious. When we enable sinful behavior because it's too hard and the risk seems too difficult that we might alienate, we're not being gracious. We're being wimpy. And so we need to understand that our words, we must put off falsehood. And I love the way Paul puts it there when he says, lay aside falsehood. It really literally means to strip off, as you would strip off a dirty garment. Imagine you've gone through a hard day, and at the end of the day, you know, you've been digging ditches, or you've been running miles, or you've been dealing with colicky kids, or any of those sort of things. And at the end of the day, you just want to take that garment off and get it washed. He says that's how we should look at falsehood. We should take falsehood and we should lay it aside, and instead we must speak into each other's lives truthfully, and as we will see later, we need to do that for edification purposes. So to be gracious, first of all, we need to learn to speak truthfully with one another. Second, we see that we, to be gracious, we must not allow anger to take root. Such a fascinating little passages. And people really struggle sometimes with verse 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And they ask the question, well, how can you be angry and not sin? Isn't anger sin? And the answer, of course, is always not necessarily. And to get a sense of it, all we have to do is ask ourselves, well, where did this quotation come from? And it ends up, this quotation comes from Psalm chapter 4 and 4. And we just read it in our chronological Bible reading. It's an account of the day when Absalom tries to overthrow David. And so Absalom tries to overthrow David. David, with his retinue from the kingdom, leave to go to the other side of the Jordan. And although there may have been a sense of righteous indignation that his son, the son who he had restored after great sin, would seek to usurp authority, you don't see any of it in David's life. It's such a beautiful passage. He speaks about this whole idea as in someone who has learned that although there is great wrong in what is happening, and there is great wrong in what his son is doing, there is a sense that he trusts God's purposes in the middle of it, and that he trusts where God is taking the circumstances. And so he says, I'm going to just lie down. And it's almost as if the psalm is written from a perspective of one who is getting ready to go to sleep. in the midst of one of the difficult times of his life, when he's being chased by the forces of Absalom, we read that he puts that wrath to bed, as it were, entrusting it into God's hands. And I think that's very, very valuable, because all we have to do is turn on the radio. When I go home today, I read the paper once a week, and invariably, at the end of my reading, I just realize what a crazy world this is, and what a bunch of knuckleheads our politicians are. I don't usually talk about politicians because it's a waste of time, but to think about all the damage in the world that is inflicted by people who are just hopelessly graceless. And the problem is you can be righteously indignant about the child sex trade. You can be righteously indignant about the refugees and the sick and the homeless. You can be righteously indignant about those things that take place, but you cannot allow it to control your life. What happens, I see it day after day after day, when people overdose on talk radio, is that they end up becoming challenged and cynical and bitter and unhappy creatures who don't demonstrate much grace, and who are so angry at the world that they've put a wall around themselves. David says to us, take your anger, bring it before the Lord, leave it in his hands, and then graciously do something about it the next day. That's why Paul takes it and adds to it when he says, speak truth each one with your neighbor. I mean, be angry and yet do not sin, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's what he's talking about. Leave that righteous indignation in God's hand. And the reason for that in verse 27 is because if we don't do that, we give the devil an opportunity. We give him an opportunity to twist up that righteous indignation. And in so doing, I think we take our gracefulness away. So, to be gracious, we must speak truthfully to one another. To be gracious, we must not allow anger to take root. Number three, to be gracious, we must work so we can share with others. I just love Paul's idea of the work ethic. Look at verse 28 with me. The one who steals must steal no longer. We get that. That's pretty simple. Go out there and do a day's labor. Then he says, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And we get that too, because Scripture really speaks a lot about a proper work ethic and providing for people in your family. But I love the way he finishes off this statement. He says the purpose of that working, a prime purpose for that work is this, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, I have to confess to you that that's not the first thought I get when I get a raise. When I get a raise, I often think to myself, how cool, I can get more stuff. Instead of, how cool, I can give more stuff. We don't think that way very often, do we? But what a beautiful thing he says. Work hard so that you will be able to bring grace into other people's lives. So that you will be able to grace them with things that otherwise you would not have been able to give them grace in. Graciously meeting the needs of those in our spiritual family is to be this ongoing priority. And there's something very, very valuable for our missionaries and for the community places that we serve, for us to move into their life with our time, with our talent, with our treasure in a very gracious way, because then it helps them understand God's grace in our lives. So to be gracious, we must speak truthfully. We must not allow anger to take root, and we must work so we can share with others. The fourth thing that we see here is that we are to be gracious. We must choose words that are edifying. I love verse 29. Remember the very first message I preached in seminary with Dr. Don Sanukian as my preaching prof was on this passage. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And the reason why I chose it is because of this word unwholesome. It's one of my favorite words in the Greek language. It's sophros. And sophros speaks of something that is decayed or is rotten. And in preparation for the message, I took a perfectly good peach and I played baseball with it for about 5 minutes. And then I stuck it in the microwave for a minute, and then I let it sit for a week. And by the end of the week, that was one ugly peach. Starting to get the green fuzzies around the edge just right on time. And I used that as an illustration of unwholesome, ungracious words that come from our mouth. We all understand them. We've all used them. We've all used words that hurt rather than helped. We have used words that were graceless instead of graceful. We used words that were merciless instead of merciful. And sometimes even as they come out of the mouth, don't you wish you could just catch them as they get about 5 feet away and you go, I'm in big trouble this time. You know, because there's not graciousness in our words. To be gracious, we have to work hard at making sure that our words are not corrupt, that the words that build up, the word here is edify, which means to build up, to lift up, to pick up, to help. And the idea there is that our words should be so gracious that they literally stoop down and reach out and help those in their time of need. I struggle even using my illustration because I'm a bit queasy today anyway. But imagine that I would invite you over for dinner, and I invited you over for a chicken dinner, but I had set the chicken out a week before, and it had just kind of sat on the counter for a week. And then when I did cook it, I cooked it at 225 for 15 minutes. And then when it got kind of that kind of reddish, greenish look to it, and I took some beef gravy that I haven't left over 2 years ago in the freezer and microwaved that for 30 seconds and put it on top of it. I'm getting sick. But you get the idea. And I lay that in front of you? Would that edify? Or would that be sophros? Would be unwholesome, would be corrupt. You would say, why are you laying that in front of me? And unfortunately, too often that's what we do with our words. We lay words that are not gracious, that are not merciful, that don't bend down and minister to the needs of others. Don't let those unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but instead, only words that are good for edification according to the need. And that's so valuable, according to the need. We're supposed to be growing up in such a way that we know the need in people's lives and we minister to them in that time of need. And what's the end of the statement? It says, for the purpose is that it will give grace, mercy to that person in their time of need. Now, our translation puts a period after the here and starts verse 30 as a new sentence. The translation in the original language does not do that. It adds an and, which is to grab together verse 29 and verse 30 in the same way in verse 26 and 27, that be angry and don't sin and do not give the devil an opportunity was meant to tie those two together. This one, he says, let no unwholesome word come from your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God was given to us to unite us, to help us use gifts of the Spirit for the benefit of God's people. And there is something particularly grieving to the Spirit of God when unwholesome words go forth from our mouths to the lives of one another within the assembly. It's particularly damaging to an assembly when we stop using edifying words and instead use unwholesome words. So we must choose words that are edifying. Next, we see that we are not to allow bitterness to take root in our life. Two things that take root will blow up our graciousness. First of all, if we allow anger to take root in our life, even righteous anger. And secondly, bitterness. Now, there is a cycle that Paul develops here that is really quite interesting. When we start off verse 31 with bitterness, it leads into a cycle that is a cycle that is ever deepening. A number of years ago, I went down to Alana, Georgia. Flew into Alana, Georgia, and Tom Scave picked me up at the airport, and he was just being installed as the pastor there at his church, and I had the privilege of speaking at that ceremony. And as we were driving towards his church, he stopped and he showed me this fast-growing bush. It's actually a vine. It's called kudzu. Any of you ever heard of kudzu? Kudzu, you got to be from the south to understand kudzu. Kudzu is a Japanese plant, and it was brought to Georgia to kind of help with erosion of that red clay that they have there. The problem is, what they didn't realize about it is, once kudzu gets started, it just won't stop. It can take over a house in a year. That stuff grows 15 feet a month. You can almost sit and watch it grow. And so we stopped at this place. There was this kind of dent, and it was and I said, "What is that?" He says, "That used to be a shack. Now it's just filled with kudzu." And that's what happens when you allow it to just go and don't keep track of it. In the same way, that's what bitterness does in our life. When we allow bitterness to take root in our life, it leads to wrath, and the word for wrath there simply means boiling, and that leads to anger, which is a synonym for boiling, and that leads to clamor, which is just means shouting, and that leads to slander, which is a word for blasphemy, and instead he says, put that all away from you, along with every bit of malice, and that is wickedness. In other words, for us to be gracious people, we need to never allow bitterness to take root in our lives. So to be gracious, we must not allow bitterness into our lives. Finally, to be gracious, we have to make God's graciousness our goal. If we would make a list of all the things that God has done to bring grace into our lives, we would not have enough paper or pen. But as we look at his forgiveness of us, of his kindness towards us, of his tenderheartedness towards us, we begin to get a sense, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, he says, in the same way, graciously you are to be kind to one another, you are to be tenderhearted to one another, you are to be forgiving of one another, and on and on and on in our life, the model must be the grace that God has showed to me is the grace that I will show to others. So this week, what I'm asking you to do is the same that I've asked you to do all the way through this, is to take one of these areas of increasing grace, graciousness in your life, and choose to make it a reality. Work on it. Think through it. Talk to a dear friend and ask, of these six, where's the one area in my life that I lack the most grace? Because if we want to be a church that stoops down, that bends down, that ministers to needs, we have to start individually with you and I becoming more and more gracious people. I was reading this week in the Valley of Vision. If you don't have it, you need it. It's just a group of Puritan prayers, and I was struck by just this one prayer that is entitled Christ-likeness, and just wanted to close with it. It says, "Cause me, Lord, to be a mirror of thy grace." That's a good analogy anyway, isn't it? Just let me be a mirror of thy grace, and here's what that looks like. "To show others the joy of thy service. May my lips be well-tuned cymbals sounding out grace and praise. Let a halo of heavenly mindedness sparkle around me, and a lamp of kindness, a sunbeam to my path. Love the way they write. Teach me the happy art of attending to things temporal with a mind intent on things eternal. Let my happiest place be among the poor in spirit, my delight in the gentle ranks of the meek. Let me always esteem others better than myself and find in true humility an heirloom and an heirdom to two worlds. Grace in action. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for a theme that resounds through Scripture. May we learn to make it resound in our life. And may it start today. And we do ask that because of the grace of ours that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed.